After the mountaintop experience of the Transfiguration, which you will recall perhaps the disciple Matthew recorded in his gospel in the 17th chapter, Peter and the others come down off the mountain, which incidentally many believe is Mount Hermon, which is, if you stand on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee, and there's the big city of Capernaum, if you're there in the town square of Capernaum and you look north, you will see the mountain range and you will see Mount Hermon. And in the winter, it is snow-capped. So there's a great elevation difference between the top of Hermon and the Sea of Galilee. I know that because I lived there for a year. And I looked longingly at the snow-capped mountains there. As a Canadian, never made it up there. Maybe another day. But there they are. They've come down from the mountain. And they're dealing with the realities of life. Someone once says, there are two things that are certain in life. What are they? Death and taxes. We're going to talk about taxes today. So the temple people that are in charge of collecting the temple tax, which was a half shekel for every person that was 20, every male that was 20 years or older, they came to Capernaum and they were collecting the tax. Now evidently, the tax was due at the time of Passover, but you could pay for it as late as the Feast of Booths, which is right near the time of Rosh Hashanah. So you see, you've got a difference between, let's say, March and April, and September and October. Well, evidently, Jesus hadn't paid his temple tax. And so the collectors of the temple tax came to Peter. Evidently, he was the boisterous one, the one that maybe they thought, well, this is the speaker for the group. So they go to Peter and they say, does your rabbi not pay the temple tax? And what's the first thing that comes out of Peter's mouth? Yes! I have to laugh at Peter because Peter is so, I don't know, what's a word to describe Peter? Impulsive, thank you. It's like, you know, shoot first, ask questions later, say something and think about it later. Well, evidently in that story, you see that Peter's kind of like scratching his head like maybe we don't pay the temple tax. And so he leaves the folks from the temple and he goes into the house. And remember that Capernaum is his hometown. And there's actually a place where they believe that the house of Peter was. And if you ever have the privilege and opportunity to go travel to Capernaum, you'll actually see what they believe is the house of Peter. And he walks in. And the first thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth is, Peter, I got a question for you. What do you think? Who should pay taxes? Is it the sons or the foreigners? And Peter's like, well, the sons shouldn't have to pay. It should be foreigners. Yes, that is exactly true. Good answer. But we don't want to offend the authorities of the temple. So here's the deal. We're going to pay the tax, but here's how we're going to pay the tax. You, Peter, the expert fisherman, you're going to go and you're going to take your, presumably, your rod, and you're going to fish in the Sea of Galilee, and you're going to catch a fish, and in the mouth of the fish, you'll find a coin, and that coin will be the exact value for the temple tax for you and for me. Wow. We are going to read a text now from 1 Peter. And I believe, I want to believe, perhaps, that hidden in this text is a reference or a remembrance of that very exchange that Peter had with Jesus. So this is God's Word written by the Holy Spirit through the pen of Brother Peter. Therefore, he says, preparing your minds for action. and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. This is the Word of the Lord. We're reading through the Heidelberg Catechism, and as I mentioned before, we're now in that portion that we're discussing what we believe when we say, as a creedal people means people who believe in the truth as laid out in the Creed, the Apostles' Creed. We're at Catechism Lord's Day 13, reminding you that there are 52 Lord's Days, and a couple of questions, maybe three or four even, in each of the Lord's Days. And today I'm looking at the second question in Lord's Day 13, that discusses the piece about Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And I'd like to ask if Jordan would read that. As you know, at the back of your bulletin, you see every week we have the Lord's Day. And I want to encourage you to take this home, because every one of those statements that the folks that wrote that catechism over 450 years ago in the city of Heidelberg in Germany, every word of it is based on the truth from the Scriptures. So they say something and then they quote the Scripture. They say something and they quote the Scripture. Now, sometimes I have a chance to kind of dig down on one or two of the Scriptures, but I encourage you to take that back home and look at what all is being laid out there in that simple piece as it is explained in the Scriptures. So, Jordan, if you would be so kind as to actually read that question and answer today.
Why do you call Him our Lord? Because, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, He has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, and has bought us, body and soul, to be His very own.
So when we profess that Jesus is our Lord, what are we really saying? The Greek word for Lord in the New Testament, which is written in Koine Greek, is Kyrios. Kyrios. It's mentioned 740 times in the New Testament. That's a big deal. Hey, you want to know something interesting? If we would go back and look at every screen that has been shown on here that Tony has so beautifully and laboriously created, the word Lord would show up probably 45 or 50 times. We use the word Lord all of the time, and very appropriately, because that's what the New Testament writers, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, also used, Kyrios. Do you recall our call to worship from Zephaniah? It says, "The Lord will sing songs over you, lullabies as a parent." That's mind-boggling to me, that the Lord of the universe is saying in His Word that He will sing songs over us, songs of deliverance, songs of delight. We would go back to that first screen. You would see our Lord promises that. Here's something that's interesting, and I don't want any of us to miss this. The writers of the New Testament didn't use the word Lord by accident. Very intentionally, they were using it because of what it means. One of the things that Lord means, if you go back to Zephaniah, is the name of the Lord, the holy name of the Lord, which incidentally, Jewish people, even today, they don't want to say that word. We write it with a Y and a W and an H, the tetragram, they call it, four letters. And every time that they see that word written in the Old Testament, the cantor would say and replace it with the word Adonai. Adonai. And that is true also, the word Kyrios, when you look at the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, that word Adonai is translated consistently as what? Kyrios. Do you see what's going on here? The writers of the New Testament are not leaving any guesswork involved in saying who Jesus Christ our Lord is. Kyrios. Adonai. And, not to put too fine a point on it, but how many times when the Pharisees and the Sadducees were interacting with Jesus, they came to a point where they said, this man is speaking blasphemy because he is making himself equal to God. There's no question in our mind that Jesus Christ, as the only Son of God, is our Lord because he himself is God. God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God amongst us. So that's the first important point that we have to understand about the meaning of the word Lord, Adonai. This concept, this idea from the catechism where it says, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, our Lord, is a natural progression. You'll recall last week that I said there are three offices that the Lord Christ, the Anointed One, walks in. Anybody want to say what the first one is? Prophet. Second one, priest. The third one, king. Prophet, priest, and king. Now, it flows naturally that he is our Lord because he is our king. When the scriptures talk about the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about the fact that what does a king do? He wins our freedom, and he guards us from our enemies in that freedom. But here's the difficult, challenging part for us. He governs us. He governs us. Listen, we all have a love-hate relationship with kings. As Americans, most of us are Americans in here. Even if not, we're living in America, so it's okay for us to talk about, in general, culturally speaking, we really don't experience the notion of kings in the classic sense. Ours, in our culture, is more of a fairy tale version of the handsome prince who rescues the damsel and the people from the evil empire. But, my brothers and sisters, a more accurate picture of what a king is in the classical sense is slightly more of a mixed bag. Recall, will you, my brothers and sisters, the story in 1 Samuel 8. God has released his people from slavery in Egypt, and he's brought them and he's set over them judges. And one judge, his name is Samuel, and he is such a good judge. He's such a man of God. He hears the voice of the Lord, and he judges with righteousness and with equity. You'll read in there that the leaders of the people of Israel say to him, this whole judge thing really isn't working out for us anymore. Okay? Now, there are reasons for that, and you can go read in there. And Samuel feels really bad about it. And they say, listen, we want a king, like all the other nations around us. Samuel says, well, let me pray about it. So he prays. He prays, and he says, I feel really rejected here. And God says, you're not the one that they're rejecting. They're rejecting me. How do you think that made God feel? They want a king, like all the other peoples of the world. Their king wasn't good enough for them. Yeah, well, we got a king. We got lip service to the king. We want to see a king. We want to have the king lead us. We want him to conquer for us. So the Lord says, the Lord, Adonai, says to Samuel, go back to the leaders of the people of Israel and tell them they may have a king. But then also warn them what that king will do. Again, you can read in there. We all know what kings do. The king takes the king's rights. In medieval England, if a king would come upon a wedding ceremony, he would take the bride for himself that night as his kingly privilege. And the groom had nothing to say about that. That's just one example of how kings operate. In the scriptures, it says, he's going to press your sons into service. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take the best of everything. He's going to tax you. Is that really what you want? Really? Yes, we want to be like all the other peoples of the nations. Wow, that's a Faustian bargain if I ever heard of one. That's a deal with the devil. That is, okay, you want the good, but you're going to take the bad with that as well. In our brief history in the United States of America, which started out, incidentally, under a monarchy, the nation, the founders, if you will, threw off the shackles of oppression under the banner of no taxation without what? The founders fought a protracted war to get out from underneath the thumb of the king, King George the Third. But in reality, we, like all peoples, we still seek kings in the form of presidents and politicians who promise to save us from our troubles. Our love-hate relationship comes from the fact that we want a king to save us, but not to rule over us. Can I get an amen? Amen. Herein lies the rub. This is also the case for us as believers, both then and now. No doubt when Peter wrote to the believers, almost 2,000 years ago, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we have been redeemed not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb. Peter may have had in mind this very experience that I shared at the beginning from Matthew 17, with Jesus and the temple tax collectors in mind. Where does the whole notion of the temple tax even come from? Exodus 30. Make a note for yourself if you like. Exodus 30, beginning in verse 11 through 16. God institutes the temple tax, half shekel tax, as a ransom for the lives of all the men who are 20 and older. Everybody gets counted, and there is a ransom paid. And every year, a ransom must be paid for the life of that individual. And, as the scripture further lays out, that money that would be raised would be for the maintenance of the temple and the temple service. You're going to run an institution, you got to have money. And where are you going to get the money from? From the people. And here's what's interesting. The ransom tax was a half a shekel. And it didn't matter whether you were as poor as a church mouse or whether you were one of the rich guys in town. It was the same. Don't you understand what's going on here? It's like God is not grading us on a scale. Every one of us is lost, and every one of us must be redeemed and ransomed. And it doesn't matter whether you're the rich man in town and whether you look good and you say all the right things and you look holy, or whether you are the least, the last, and the lost. The ransom is the same. And it's for the maintenance of the temple. This is what God has in mind. So Peter declares that we have been born again, ransomed, if you will, to a new and living hope in Jesus Christ, who is the temple of God. Remember Jesus said, tear this temple down, and in 3 days, I will rebuild it. We know that Jesus is the temple. What is the purpose of the temple, my brothers and sisters? Isn't it a place of encounter with God? Isn't it the place that everybody went to so that they could experience God? And Jesus fulfilled all of that. Because Jesus is now the one in whom we experience the reality of God. He is the one and only that we can go to. So the temple and all of its ordinances have been overshadowed, fulfilled, if you will, by the reality of who Jesus Christ is. It's all in the past, because a new and better temple has come, and that is Jesus Christ. And now, my brothers and sisters, Peter, in the reading in Scripture, is saying, based on the fact that you've been ransomed and that Jesus is now the new place of encounter, live holy lives, pleasing to God. Again, Peter, when he says, you've been ransomed not by silver or gold, not by the temple tax from the old days, you've been ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb. And this has implications for our lives. In fact, not much later, he says, because of this, because we have a new and living experience in the new temple that is Jesus Christ, we are a chosen race, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, called to declare his praise, called out of darkness into his glorious light. My brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, because Jesus saves us, he has an exclusive, kingly, lordly claim on our lives. And this is what his lordship must look like. He owns all of us. He owns all of you, and he owns all of me. He has claims on what you think, on what you say, and on what you do. But this is essentially one of the big problems that we have with Jesus Christ as our Lord. We are such willful subjects. We want a Jesus of our own making. As Tim Keller says in his book, Reason for God, we want a God of our own making. We want a king that does not contradict us. But this king is a savior of your own invention. We put this king in a box. Oh, you can tell me this, but you can't touch that. Fill in the blank, incidentally, in your own life. Jesus, you can be the Lord over here, But over here, I reserve special control on that. And it's different for each one of us. When we say, I'll decide when and how I submit. If the story of Peter and the temple tax tells us anything, then it shows that Jesus Christ is the Lord in at least three broad areas. Number one, he is the Lord who knows everything. He's the Lord who knows all. He's the Lord who owns all, and he is the Lord who controls all. Think about this for a moment. So we have a situation where Peter is coming up to Jesus, and he hasn't even gotten a word out of his mouth. And what does Jesus say? He's already speaking to the situation. Peter, who do you think should pay the tax? Should it be the sons or should it be foreigners? Well, I suppose it's the foreigners. The sons don't pay the tax. Jesus knows the conversation that has taken place. Jesus knows everything. Jesus knows your thoughts. Listen, I just want to encourage all of us to recognize nothing is hidden from the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You cannot say in your heart secretly, well, I'm going to reserve this little spot for myself, and the Lord cannot be the Lord of that. He knows your thoughts. And he loves you too much to let you get away with that. Because he knows that in that lack of submission, in that willfulness of doing your own thing, lies your demise. He cannot guard you from the enemy if you decide that you're going to slip and go across enemy lines. Like Edmund in C.S. Lewis's story. Thank God he rescued him despite his willfulness. But how many times can you say, oh, I'm like Edmund. Oh, I want to have a taste of that Turkish delight. Ooh, it's taken a hold of my soul. I don't know what Turkish delight looks like in your life, my brothers and sisters. You know. Ask the Lord to take that taste and make that taste of Turkish delight like glass in your mouth. He can do it. Because not only is he the Lord of all, he owns all. He owns everything. And he can do all things. Jesus, as I have said before, is the fulfillment of all of these shadows from the Old Testament. The temple belongs to him. Who does the temple belong to in that scenario? The glorious temple that Solomon had built and that was rebuilt by the exiles and then that Herod had made into a glorious edifice. Who's the owner of that? God. So Jesus is the owner of that temple. He owns everything. So why would he pay tax to himself? Of course he doesn't have to pay tax to himself. What he's saying to Peter is, those of us who have found liberty in the true fulfillment of the encounter of God with his people, that is me, we don't have to do that. We don't have to bend the knee to all those old rules anymore because the fulfillment is here in me, in Jesus Christ. But in order not to offend, let's go ahead and pay the tax. I love that about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like he knows what hilltops he needs to take and when, and he's not going to die in a ditch before his time, so to speak. And I want us to consider that as well. When you decide that you're on a roll and you need to set somebody straight, you need to decide what ditches you're willing to die in and what hills you're willing to take. And I guess, my brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, when we really look at it, there's a lot of things we could argue about. There's a lot of things that we have differences of opinions about. But we have to keep in mind the most important thing, that we are a people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, who have been called to declare the praises of our great and glorious God. And may that always be the first and foremost joy of our hearts. And listen, this is a great little story about the fish. But the third thing, Jesus knows all and he owns all, but he also controls all. What are the chances of a little fish swallowing, and not even totally swallowing, but just keeping in his mouth, the exact amount of the temple tax for Jesus and for Peter? I mean, there were lots of coins in that day, but it just so happened it was a one shekel coin. I don't know where that one shekel came. Somebody was probably like, oh my goodness, I just lost my money. They're out in, you know, on the ferry boat crossing. Did you see that on the news? That guy that was going to propose and fumbled the ring and didn't know where it was. Talk about a moment of panic. Thank goodness he found it. But, I mean, just imagine, like, you know, you're taking your money out and you're going to pay the guy who's, you know, collecting the fare for the ferry to get across the lake, and you fumble, and your shekel falls in the water. Coincidence? Maybe not. Because God has a plan. He controls everything for his purpose. And then sent a little fish, and that little fish caught that little shekel. And then it was Peter who caught that fish and paid for the tax. I love that because Jesus is saying, oh, let's not offend anybody, but let's not use our own money. I love that about Jesus. He says, for you as brothers and sisters, he says, now be wise with the things of the world. Be as smart as foxes and as gentle as doves. The people of the world use the things of the world, the money, to advance their own agendas. You also must be that clever to use the things of the world, the money in this world, to advance not your agenda, but whose agenda? God's agenda, the agenda of the King, the one whom we serve with joy and gladness. And whether you have a lot of money or whether you have a little money, God has entrusted that to you in every cent that you spend, that you think to yourself, is this how a faithful servant of my Lord would spend this money? You know? And then you have freedom. We have incredible freedom. So the Lord knows all, he owns all, and he controls all. What does it mean for us when we say that Jesus Christ is our Lord? He is our Redeemer. He has complete authority over you and me. And so we understand that in every area of our life, my will must be submitted to the will of my Lord, for he is my King, because he knows our thoughts. Again, there's not a thought that's going to come across your mind that isn't going to be found out. And sometimes it's found out immediately, like in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember? They conspired together. We're going to sell this piece of property. We're going to keep some of it. You know, hold back a little because we need a little security. We're going to trust the Lord this much, but not all the way. That's what was going on. They were testing the Holy Spirit. Immediately, you know the story in Acts. Hey, was this the amount, Peter said, that you had received for the land? And he's like, yeah. You have not lied to the church. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You know, that land was yours in the first place. You could have done anything that you wanted to do with it. But you, because you wanted to look impressive to the community, said, oh, we're going to sell this and we're going to give it to the church. Which is fine. But then don't lie about it. It's fine. You could have held back any amount that you wanted. Here's a tenth for the church. Great. Here's one penny for the church. It's all good because we have freedom as Christians in that regard. But don't try with your prideful heart to take a little of the glory of God away for yourself so that you can put yourself in a good light. That grieves the Holy Spirit. Let's not do that. He knows our thoughts. So let's not think that we're going to hide anything from him. It's all open to him. And if we operate knowing that, I think that's going to change our behavior. I really want to believe that. If, like somebody once said, if everything that you do would be advertised to the church on Sunday on the screen, you know, would that impact maybe some of the things that you said or did that week? I got to say, that's true for me, as sad as that is. Because I'm just a mixed bag, yes, like all of us. And God is working on my heart, slowly but surely, from glory to glory. He's changing us, the likeness and image of His Son, a character of His Son, Jesus Christ, to perfect in us. We're on a journey together. And so we can come into this family of God. And even though we make mistakes, we know that we are loved by the Father and that we are loved by one another. Jesus Christ not only knows everything and owns us because He has redeemed us by His precious blood and therefore has a claim on our lives. He has given us the seal of His Holy Spirit, the symbol of the inheritance that we have in Christ. And the Holy Spirit lives within us because we are a temple, a living temple in whom God dwells. So that what? Everywhere we go, we can declare His praises. As someone once said, be careful because you may be the only Bible, you know, that someone ever sees. You know, your reflection of the word of the Lord, you know, that is so important, your witness. But He also controls everything in our life. Even that little fish, even the dropping of that shekel into the water where you say, oh, why did that happen? Trust Him, my brothers and sisters. Trust Him completely because He is worthy of our trust. Even when you are tempted to doubt, when you are tempted to fear, when you are struggling with sin that threatens to shipwreck your faith, the one that I read about from the Valley of Vision and the Puritan prayers, that beautiful prayer, oh God. The enemies are not just outside, but they're within. They cling to me like my own skin. Lord, kill me. May I be dead so that you may live your life fully and completely in me. Jesus Christ is in control of every circumstance in your life, and He is shaping everything for His glory and for our good. Trust that and know that. Let us stand as we sing together our hymn of preparation.